morning. The sunshine came out after the rain. How wonderful. This is the word of the Lord from Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship.
Got to find the tools of the trade. I did the exercises this morning, but I didn't have the workout equipment. Now I have the right stuff. You're so kind. Your little courtesy chuckles. Those go deep into my heart. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time in the Word, but before I do that, I appreciated Paul's prayer. A couple of things. Sounds like he read my sermon, which I know he didn't, before he wrote that prayer. So that was pretty beautiful. He talked about the urgency of the kingdom and the importance of O come, Emmanuel, come, Lord Jesus. And I don't want to say that I've had a hard week. I just had a week. That's just kind of normal, right? Weeks happen. And I received word this morning. He didn't know this. I would have shared it with him, but I just learned myself this morning that translator. A friend of mine who I really hate feeling empathy this deeply. It's actually a curse. Does anybody else feel empathetic about people? If somebody has a pain, you feel it. Does anybody else think? It isn't true for all of us. It's actually, if you do a StrengthFinder, empathy is its own special natural talent theme, and I wish I didn't have it because it results in this. But the point being, a friend of mine who is a translator, and probably one of the coolest stories I've ever heard, it's right up there. This is a Ukrainian woman whose name is Natasha, which is, that's a full third of all Russian culture names are Natasha. That's not true, Natasha, I'm just kidding. But it seems like it. If you travel to Russia, Belarus, or Ukraine, Eastern Europe, you find a lot of Natashas, Irinas, Olgas,
Does that sound like a Russian name? It is indeed. Semenovtsov. Her husband, I can tell you the story. She came to Christ because she was a translator in colleges and universities, and when items first started to go to Donetsk, Eastern Ukraine, and preach and teach, they needed really good translators. And they were put in touch with her, and she was not a Christian. And she started translating for Item, and then later what became Wright Seminary in Donetsk. And through her translation work, she came to Christ. That's cool. That's a good job, by the way. You get paid to come to Jesus. That doesn't happen for all. Well, Natasha, who still lives in Kyiv, she and her husband, Sergei, had to leave Donetsk because of the unrest there in 2013 and 14. They left and went to Kyiv to live. And Sergei couldn't go back and visit his mother for 4 years. He finally made it back in to visit before she passed away. And then, of course, after the onset of the war, they just moved everything to Kyiv. Well, her husband Sergei died of cancer this week. So, in one sense, you don't know Sergei. I only met him once, had dinner with him in Kyiv. But imagine going through cancer treatments. Some of you have done that, and you go to the hospital and you're greeted, or your loved ones have done that, and you go to the cancer center out here and you're greeted, and there's all kinds of love and compassion heaped up on you, and then you go home and try to recover from those treatments. Now imagine yourself doing that in Kyiv, Ukraine, when you're not sure when a missile is going to come speeding through the hospital that you're getting your treatments in. And my friend Natasha has two grown adult daughters, neither of who I understand walk with Christ. And it's tragic. So I'm going to stop and pray for her. But I'm also going to stop and remember about 100,000 people who are going to get together today down in Arizona and across the country to remember the life of Charlie Kirk. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But there are families who grieve in the midst of a fallen world. So let's pray for them. Father God, some who grieve are famous. Some who grieve are just silent, quiet servants. Some get a lot of attention. Some will grieve alone. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for our sister Natasha as she suffers the loss of her husband. She does so when even people who would typically normally come around her can't travel freely and openly in the country because of safety concerns of living in a war zone. Lord, would you have mercy and compassion on our sister? Would you meet her in her hour of need? Would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, comfort her. Lord, we pray that too. For the widow of Charlie Kirk and his dear precious children, though they probably don't even fully understand, I'm sure, what's happening in their world, what has happened to their daddy. Lord, we need your grace. We need your grace as a culture, as a country, as the people of God, as the body of Christ. Two brothers in Christ have died in the last 11 days. One we didn't know, neither one of them did we know, but one we knew his public persona, and we either loved it or or didn't. And yet the widow that is left behind, whether it's Natasha or Charlie's widow, Lord, would you come alongside them and comfort them? And Lord, may we, the body of Christ, attend to the widows in our midst. For you, O Lord, have a special concern for widows and orphans. And may we have the heart of Jesus in such a way that we live out the religion that is the heart of God. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask that as we look into your word, that you yourself would guide us, that you would shape us, that you would confront us where we are wrong and call us to live differently because of the encounter that we have with you and your word. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon you. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Of course, my introduction question actually goes to the very thing that we just prayed about the past 11 days ago, 10th of September. A brother in Christ was killed. Now, when I say that, some of you may say, there's nothing about that guy that I like. Or some of you will say, I loved everything about him. But my guess is, on neither case is it based upon his brotherhood in Christ. Most of us are either attracted to him or repelled from him because of his political positions and his expressions publicly. It's not always the case. I'm not saying it is, and if you're the exception to that rule, great. But 11 days ago, this devastating effect in the life and the family happened. And since then, we've seen not just the murder of a Christian brother, a father, and a husband, but we've seen really the fabric of what we based our culture on be stripped back and laid bare. And that's actually probably, while it's disappointing in a lot of ways, is probably not a bad thing, because it's good to know the state of affairs. When you go to a doctor and he says, I've got some bad news, we looked at the PET scans, and yeah, the tumor's back. As unfortunate and unpleasant as that experience is, it's probably a really good thing to do, because it allows the patient then to be honest and deal rightly with and responsibly with the actions that are necessary. And we've seen that social media in this nation, in our culture, shapes the values more than families, and more than the Bible, more than the faith of whatever that family is, whether they're Christian or some other. Our children's values are not shaped by us and by our religion, by and large. When I say us, I don't mean you personally. I can't speak for your family, and there's some really wonderful young people in this church. In fact, as I drove across the country and back this summer, and I worshiped in sister churches and partner churches for Idaho, I saw churches filled with young people. Young people that age. Young people that are in their late teens and 20s and 30s. And the worship was vibrant, and there were young families with children. And so while everyone's wringing their hands about, you know, our culture's going to hell, culture has always been going to hell. That's what cultures do. But in the culture, the Lord knows and raises up godly young people for another generation. But that's a truth. You know, that social media is shaping our values. It's true. I heard this is true. I didn't read it with my own eyes. I was told by someone this week that One-third of all high school students think that it's okay to kill someone who strongly opposes your beliefs. Now, perhaps I'm irresponsible for standing here if I don't have a firm attachment for that quote. But I do know, you can't go into a basement for 40 hours a week and play video games of slaughter without it having a negative impact, or at least a balance, if you don't have some positive forces that are encouraging. Does that mean everybody who plays a video game is going to become a murderer? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying when our lives are so far out of balance, it has an impact on us. And that is common sense. That's just obvious. And for those of us who don't want a damn culture, we don't want to damn everyone around us. I don't want to do that either. But we do have to be honest about things that are extremely dangerous. Yeah. And there's danger on all sides. We live in a place where political assassination is celebrated. And that's tragic from regardless of what side the assassination comes or what side the person falls. And do I believe that if you take someone from the extreme left and someone more radical voice in our society and that person were assassinated, do I think that there would be people on the right who would celebrate that? I believe there would be. Now, maybe I'm wrong, and I don't want to find out. I don't want to test that theory. But I believe that there would be people who would dance on the grave of far leftists, just as there would be someone who dances on the grave of someone on the right. So we have to ask ourselves, what's inside of me that I would celebrate a little girl and a little boy's father being taken from them? Of course, we know that Tyler Robinson said there's some kinds of hate you just can't negotiate with. And that seems ironic. I wonder if he would be that kind of hate. Seems to me if he's right, then he is self-condemning, perhaps. And here's a big one. Political identity supersedes Christian identity. And this is true right here in this room. We are challenged to find more strength and affinity with who we are for or who we are against than we are in the identity of our risen Lord and Savior. We are invited to do that day in and day out because, I noticed this week, I get drawn into the news feed scrolls too. You know, every time you click on one of those news feeds, you're not just keeping up on social events, current events. You're actually giving money to people. That's why they do it. They don't do it because they're trying to get you knowledgeable about the facts. They do it for money. How do you know that, Pastor Bill? Because they all get paid. Any of the ones that you can really trust their motives are the ones who do it for free and don't make any money. Now, you can trust their motives. Doesn't mean you can trust what they say, but you can trust that motive. So how do we move on? It's been 11 days now. There's going to be closure tonight and wherever that is, part of Phoenix. What's the name of that city?
Glendale.
Going to fill a football stadium. That's why we have funerals, because we can come together, we can mourn, we can grieve, we can celebrate the person's life, and we go back to work on Monday morning. That's the importance of funerals, right? Will we move on? Well, I bet you tomorrow, if you open up your news feed, there might be something about Charlie Kirk on there. Just possibly, if I'm a betting man. Now, how are we to, I mean, it would be, we'd be foolish not to learn from something from this, wouldn't we? To go through this as a culture and not learn from it? Yeah, I think, and we specifically as Christians ought to, because we believe the Lord is sovereign over all things, even tragedies that befall us, so how do we think about that and what can we learn from that? And of course, one of the things I would say is that political and cultural wars can't end. When people fight culture, any wars, whether it's Ukraine and Russia, or it's a political war or a cultural war, it's with the goal of crushing the enemy and having victory. That's what a war is. But political and cultural wars cannot end. Well, they will end when the Prince of Peace returns and reigns over sovereignly over the heavens and the earth, right?
Yeah.
But until then, they're not going to end. So we need to stop fighting political and cultural wars. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to stop fighting those wars. Doesn't mean we don't speak truth to power. Doesn't mean we don't say the hard thing. And sometimes God sovereignly places people in positions of authority or power in the government or the civil world, the marketplace, a professor in a classroom, a teacher in a classroom, to speak into a moment, absolutely, or a mother to train their children how to think. But let's not fool ourselves and think this is going to come to an abrupt end. It's not going to be. Mark my words, 12 months from now, Republicans and Democrats are still going to be throwing bombs at each other, whether it's literally or figuratively, probably, hopefully. But they still will be. They'll still be exaggerating what the other side's motives are. They'll still be overstating what they believe is true. It happened 12 months before and 24 months, and you know, you could go back to the beginning of time. That is what happens. And here's the other reality that we can learn from, that we need to learn from this. People are sinful and broken. Now that's not, you know, news to us, is it? We just need to really remember it. I can't believe that people are doing this. Can't you? Why not? Why do you not believe it? That someone would shoot an innocent father of two children? Well, I don't even know what the word innocent means, but I can borrow innocent for this case, for sure. He didn't do anything to deserve that. But if you don't believe that could happen, then just pay attention to the 1960s. You ever heard of a guy named John F. Kennedy? How about Robert F. Kennedy? How about Martin Luther King Jr.? Political assassinations have been happening globally for as long as human beings have been striving for power. It's what happens. You get the Moscow flu, that doesn't mean you got the sniffles for 2 weeks. It means your regime is over. People are sinful and broken. It's what happens. And human solutions always fail. That's what we need to understand. Human solutions will always fail. There is no human solution that can ever work. Why? See the line above the blue one. Because human beings are sinful and broken. So where does that leave us, Pastor Bill? You're saying this is just the way it's always been. There's nothing to, what do we do? Well, if we cannot look to government, law, science, education, or popular culture to offer us clear guidance, to where can we and should we turn? The questions that we face this week are precisely what Jewish sect of Christianity faced when Roman soldiers occupied their streets and zealots threatened their civil peace. It's the same thing all over again. It has always been the case. Now, it is better and worse. In different places at different times. But it's always been the case. And so, what we find in the Gospels is exactly the situation that we find ourselves in. And it was into the culture, the political and religious chaos that Jesus came as Israel's Messiah. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. What were they captive from? Well, they were captive from the Romans. They were captive from their own sin. And that's exactly when Jesus showed up. So this morning I want us to look at the who, the when, the where, and the how of Jesus Christ. The who. Well, we see in the beginning of this passage, John the Baptist is mentioned. And John, of course, is now in prison, we learn. And the prisoner, John, has given way. In fact, he knows that it's his time to step back. He doesn't realize how far he's going to step back. He's going to be beheaded, right? Tragic figure that he is. And yet, John has always pointed to Jesus. And that's what he has done consistently. From the beginning, before it is the conception of his mother's womb, he left when Mary and the Mary pregnant with Jesus walks into the room. John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaps, and so he has always been pointing to Jesus as the Christ. Verse 14 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Jesus came, and so now John, frankly, at least in the purposes of God, in the big messianic purposes of God, John is no longer needed. John even knows this, and he says that he's got a decrease that Christ might increase, right? So, that was the who. John and Jesus. It was about John, and now it's about Jesus. The when. When the time is fulfilled. There it says in verse 15, and saying, the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Well, the word time there is the Greek word kairos. There's really two words, chronos and kairos. Kairos is, chronos is what you have from that thing on the face of your watch. That's chronology, right? That's the passing of time. That's the measuring of time. We have on a clock, even though I don't pay that close attention to it, obviously. Kairos is not that. Kairos is it's time for dinner. Not meaning it's 5 o'clock. Now, some of you live in a chronos time for dinner. Some of you live in a kairos time for dinner. Dinner is an event that happens, and you would rather put it off for 30 or 90 minutes and have a real event, right? A fulfillment of dinner. Yeah. Those are my people. Right? Kairos is the climax of Israel's history in the life and the work of Jesus the Messiah. It is the time is fulfilled. Jesus has come. And for what purpose? What was the message of the Messiah? The message was that he came to proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom message? Repent and believe the good news. It says it right there, right? In verse 15, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the clear message of the kingdom. So, the good news, we give it the name, the gospel, right? We treat it in a interchangeably as we should. It's the word that means good news, right? The gospel, evangelize, but we have turned the gospel into a personal salvation. But it's much more than that. So we say things like, so-and-so came to Christ. I just said it a few minutes ago. Natasha came to Christ when she translated all this biblical teaching for all these years. She came to Christ. She accepted the gospel. And that was a personal event for her. She once was not with Christ. She heard the gospel. She received it. She lived that, accepted it, and now she's a believer. She was once in darkness, and now she's in light. So we experience the gospel as a personal salvation. It is that, and yet when Jesus comes to proclaim the coming of the kingdom, he's not just talking about the individual salvation of people. He's talking about everything in creation coming under the reign and the rule of the one who created it. The reign and rule of God has come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just about, I said a sinner's prayer and now I get to go to heaven. It's about everything coming under the reign and the rule of the King of the Kingdom. He came to do what people could not do, would not do, cannot. And so how? What's the how here? How are we to do that? And he made it very clear. It's a simple two-point sermon. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. That's what Jesus said to do. That's it. We're done. We go home now? You can. But I'm not done. Repent simply means to go the other way. Turn and go the other way. I'm going this way, right? Repent means to leave off this direction and go that direction. And there's so many things, there's practical implications of that in your life. We, at least in the tradition I grew up in, we don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around, throws a do. We were repenting. We stopped and stopped doing all the list of things we weren't supposed to do. And we, just stopped doing those things. And we started, eating more because we had to misplace our addictions, or gossip or something other. That's not really what it means. It doesn't mean trade one vice for another. It means to turn and go the other way. Not just in the things, the outward life expressions of your life, but most importantly, the inward focuses of one's heart. Right? Instead of pursuing the things of the flesh, when I turn and go the other way, now I pursue the things of God, the things of the Word, the things of the Spirit. It's life transformation. See, we're called to live differently because of our encounter with Jesus. When we understand who He is and what He has done and what that means for the world, that we come under His reign and His rule, that should make a difference. That should shake up our life like a snow globe. Everything ought to be completely new. Jesus has come to us. O come, Emmanuel. We can, and we must be different. The problem is, when Charlie Kirk would welcome people, what's that whole Q&A time that he had, he could ask him any question, and he would graciously give you as much time as you needed to, answer that question. And it's like Tim Keller did as pastor in City Church in Manhattan, where after the sermon he would just have open forum, and if you were, Manhattan's the center of non-belief, right? And so people from all over the world would be in Manhattan, and they would come and just pepper him with questions as long as he would just answer their questions. Now, that's a really cool thing to do. You've got to be brilliant to do that. That's why I don't do it. I didn't notice any of you doing it. Charlie did, right? And when you hear these people, and some of us never even heard of Charlie Perkin until this happened. Some of us never watched Charlie Perkin until this happened. Now, if the guy wanted to silence Charlie Kirk, he did absolutely the wrong thing. Okay? That ain't going to get you what you think it's going to get you. But when you actually hear him, you may not agree with what he says, but he actually is engaging people in conversation. He doesn't silence anyone. He quiets the crowd that are like booing him. No, let him talk. Let him talk. Right? And if more people saw Christians live differently, I just wonder if that would have an impact in the world around us. Just wonder. And of course, not only did Jesus say, repent, but he said, believe. Believe the good news. Believe what God says. And the message, what does God say? It's what we're going to look at all the way through the Gospel of Mark as we visit week after week about what Jesus is doing and teaching. Do we believe the nature and character of God revealed in the Word of God is true and does that it makes a difference to my life? Do I believe that? Do I believe what God says? And do I trust God? That's the challenge. And will we believe and trust? No, not will we believe. We will believe and trust in someone. Right? What are the options? We either believe in God, we believe in other people, or we believe in ourselves. Well, but all the signs say that I'm supposed to love myself and believe in myself. Well, I'm here to say that that sign is a big fat lie from the devil. There's some things I believe in myself in. Selecting sports teams, I got that way down. Do not listen to Ken McChesney. Do not trust him when it comes to sports teams. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Trust me. But only on those monumental things like that can I be trusted. Michigan. Oh, yeah. They won yesterday. Tigers are still in first place. Moving on. Let's talk about more important things. Can I get an amen? Baseball? Yeah, that's right. No, we're going to believe and trust in either God, other people, or ourselves. And here's the challenge. If we've ever been wrong, even one time, we can't trust ourselves, especially when it comes to eternal things. Because what if you're wrong again? If it's only the perfect one that's worthy of our faith and our trust. And so Jesus' invitation is to place our belief and our trust in the good news that comes with the reign and the rule of God over all creation. So, the title of my sermon is The Pain and the Power of Chasing the Christ. I don't always use titles. I always title it something because it's got to be titled something on the website, so I stuck in, spent a lot of time doing it. Spend a little more time on this one. Because the next two points are going to be you want to guess? The pain and the power. Yeah, that's right. And so, secondly, we saw the who, the what, the where, the why, the how. But the pain of chasing the Christ is what we see in verses 16 to 20. You see, because following Jesus is free. Peter didn't have to pay anything. Andrew didn't pay anything. They didn't. You know, there's not a membership fee. James and John working with Zebedee, they didn't like have to write a check or take a credit card. While it's free, there's also a cost, right? We see that here in these four verses. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw, that is, Jesus saw, Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So right there we see one of the costs, which is follow. what's implied when you follow? If you were doing this and you're going to go do that, what are you no longer going to do? This, right? And so the first cost is to follow. Following another means you leave your own agenda. You're no longer doing this, you're not doing that. And Jesus determines where he goes, and if he determines where he's going, then guess what? If you follow him, thus he determines where we go. It is, by definition, the Christian faith. We are not a collection of confederates. We do not have our own sovereign will that we maintain ourselves, and we just confederate with one another for a while for a purpose. That is not what happens. We are a true union. We have union with Christ and with union with one another because of union with Christ. And so where he goes, we go. Where he goes, you go. And where you go, I go. That's the body. So the fact that in the body, there are people who are happy that Charlie Kirk was shot, and there are people who are chagrined by it, is amazing. We should all be happy, or none of us should be happy, but it shouldn't be a divided group. The second cost is about timing. Verses 18, 20, 21, and 23, two of those are in a different section, but you'll see it when we get there, all have similar language in Greek. And they are words of urgency. So I loved it when Paul, not even knowing what I was going to say, talked and prayed about the urgency of the kingdom, because it's exactly what is happening here in this text. Is the urgency of the kingdom, but it's also what's happening here at Sunrise Church in McMinnville, Oregon, in the United States, in North America, on planet Earth. When we look at the situation, if we don't understand the urgency for the kingdom of God, then I don't know what we need to do. And there are words like at once, when, began, just then. And the ESV renders all of these immediately. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John's brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And it's implied that immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The third cost is about allegiances. You know, well, let me back up to the urgency. The tyranny of the urgency is never a good thing. If you call me with your crisis, I don't necessarily feel the obligation to make your crisis my crisis. Especially if your crisis has... was brought on by your own mismanagement of your life. Right? You know, our crises are our personal crises. And we feel a lot of urgency around them, but that doesn't mean that everybody else does or should. Right? So, you know, urgency is a relative thing. But when it comes from heaven above, it really is urgent. And sometimes we as Christians... I did this in my first time I was called to ministry. I was like, yeah, maybe, I'm not sure about that. I'll get back to you, God. Well, I didn't need to get back to him, because guess what? He got back to me. And then he kicked the walls out of my little box I thought I was hiding in. Right? Story for another day. But... when he speaks, we should not only listen, we should respond in obedience. So the third cost is about allegiances. We see that Peter and Andrew left their work, and James and John left their work and their father in the care of hired hands. Imagine how hard that was. And yet that was the right response. That's a hard thing for some of us to do. We're very loyal people. In fact, sometimes we really pattern our or, you know, we pride ourselves in our loyalty. But Jesus demands to reorder our loves. What if I love things that Jesus doesn't want me to love? What if I love people that Jesus doesn't want me to love? Well, Jesus wants us to love everybody. Well, yeah, but again, Greek has three applications of the word love, and we only have one word. So, you know, we love our spouse, we love our dog, and we love our pizza. Hopefully not equally, or in the same way. Lordship demands top billing. If Jesus is the king of the kingdom, if he is the most important one, if he is the Lord of our life and our Savior, he will not, cannot share that space with another human being. Wait a second, Pastor. This jealous Jesus is pretty unbecoming. It's not always that attractive. And it's exactly what my college professor told me. He said that a jealous God is an insecure God. He said that a jealous God is an arrogant and a demanding God. Interesting. Let's think about that for a second. That would be absolutely true if we're talking about a human being. Right? Ladies, if you're dating a guy who doesn't want you to talk to any other men but him, he's a jerk. Get away. That ain't going to end well. It can't end well. Run like the wind. If he, that is Jesus, were not God the Son, part of the co-eternal and co-existent Trinity, then it would be insecure and arrogant. That's right. You're correct. If it were not the case, but it is the case that he is. He is God. And thus, he knows what is best for us. Always. Even when we don't like it. Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. It's what they do. It's like, are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Are you a follower of Jesus? Well, I don't know what you mean by that. Well, do you go do Jesus things? Do you, like, travel with Jesus? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, where are we going today? Where are you taking me? Holy Spirit, I'm your man or I'm your woman today. How are you going to use me in the life of the people around me? Who are you going to cause to pop up on my radar that I speak in words of encouragement or whatever? Maybe even chastening. Maybe, really? Do you really believe that? I don't think you want to believe that. Because if we're not following Jesus, then we can't call ourselves disciples of Jesus. We set our own allegiances and agenda apart from Christ. We must ask if we are truly following him. And then if you are following him, will you accept the pain of following him? Because having him reorder your allegiances and your loves, that's painful. Having him question your loyalty, revisit your loyalty to the people that you've determined who you'll be loyal to, that's painful. Leaving off and doing, following, allowing someone else to determine where you go in this life, that's painful. So now we come to the power of chasing the Christ. Verses 21 all the way through the end of the chapter, and you'll see we're not going to read every word in the chapter. What does it mean that kings are sovereign? We don't have kings here. Kings have power and authority. Interesting question that I'm not going to answer, and I don't even want you to answer it, so don't blurt out the answer because I don't want you to. When a king has, what comes first? for a king? Power or authority? Just ponder that for a bit. Does power come from authority, or does authority come from power? That's an interesting question. I kind of thought about that as I wrote this sermon. I thought, well, and that took me all kinds of places we won't waste our time on. Where God's power and authority intersects is where we, what we call the kingdom. Right? That's where the reign and the rule of God, his authority over the whole place, is the kingdom. Everywhere in the sovereign reign, that is the area that the king has a rule over, that is the king's kingdom. And our king's kingdom is all of creation. It's not just the planet Earth. It's everything. It's everything that was created by him, because he was there at the moment of creation, and all things were created through him. That's what the scripture tells us. And the last section of the chapter reveals Jesus' authority in teaching and his authority over evil spirits. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes would pick up a big tome and unscroll and unroll it, and they would begin to teach. And then they would not only just teach, say what it said, but then they would go back, a lot of preachers do this, and quote all these commentaries and what other preachers and what C.S. Lewis said. If you want to ever preach a sermon, you don't have to be qualified. You don't need to know anything about Christianity. Just quote a lot of C.S. Lewis. You're good. And if you throw in a Charles Spurgeon once in a while, and maybe a John Calvin over there, and a little shake of John, little, very little, please, John Wesley, you're fine. And a little dash of David Johnson. No, they would quote famous rabbis. That's not what Jesus did. He stood up and he spoke with authority. Because he spoke with the voice and the word of God. He spoke with the authority of God himself. Because why? Because he is God himself, right? Jesus didn't look to the other rabbis for his power and authority. When God speaks his authority to the hearts and minds of his people, they respond. They know it, and they respond. And so that time when God finally kicked down the door walls of my little box I lived in, and he said, how long are you going to let them stop you from serving me? I knew that he was talking to me, and there was only one right response. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Here I am. Send me. When God speaks, it's not just that we listen. We respond. Because we belong to him. We are his sheep. We know his voice. And he goes that way, we go that way. If he goes that way, we go that way. We don't have a choice. It's not an option.
Well, everybody's got a choice.
No, not really. Who told you that? Where is that written?
Well, I got free will.
Who said? Someone who's locked in sin has free will. Yeah, they're free of sin. It's not a biblical concept. Stop talking about it. It's not true.
Well, you know, I never would have. We have a constitutional right.
Okay, well, that's a political discussion. It's not a spiritual one. I love both. Just they shouldn't necessarily commingle a lot. I even like to commingle, but Jesus carried that authority. That's who he was. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. I wonder how long he went to that church. was a special invitation for demonics to show up at synagogue on Saturday? Or was he just there every week because that's what he always did, because it was his habit? And he cried out. Now, Nancy did this well when she read. You know, Hollywood give you some kind of a guttural. What are you about? We don't know. We don't know. It's probably the guy's voice, right? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Hey, friends, when you go off to wherever you listen, whatever you listen to in popular culture, and they don't know who Jesus really is, because he can't be a good teacher. He used to be a good teacher. Now he's not, because he says if you don't follow God, then you're going to go to hell. That's what Jesus said. I don't think good teachers say that, right? But the devils know who he is. He's the Holy One of God. We actually could learn a lot from this here evil spirit in this text. He recognizes who Jesus is. It's not only God's people who respond to Jesus' authority, but all creation responds to Jesus' authority, even the evil spirits. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. What was the time lapse on that? Immediately. Because there's urgency in the kingdom. When God comes to set his people free, he wants to do it right now. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him?" Nobody's ever seen anything like it. Even the evil spirits recognize that Jesus is a greater authority. And this is, go back to the power and authority thing. Does Jesus, like, grab hold of them by the throat and throw them down? Does he, like press his fingers in the sign of a cross, which hadn't happened yet, so he probably wouldn't do that, and press it into the chest of the demon? Was there any power that Jesus, actually physical power, that he put on the demon? The demon's possessed man, the evil spirit? No. Why? Because he had authority. Mm-hmm. Because he had authority. The evil spirit submitted immediately. There is no power struggle. So if you're following some kind of a preacher or pastor that's like screaming and running around the church and slapping people on the forehead and screaming louder and running faster and slapping harder, it's good exercise, but someone's going to get hurt. That's not necessary if you have the authority of Jesus. And if you don't have the authority of Jesus, well, good luck with that demon. You either have it or you don't have it. And at once his fame spread even everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. And that's the end of our text that Nancy read. But of course, I said we're going to go looking all the way through to the end of the chapter, and everywhere Jesus went in that region of Galilee, he displayed the authority and power over illness and evil spirits. There's basically three pericopes left. I'm just going to point out that Jesus heals many in those fine verses. Right? I'm not going to read them all, but listen to what it says. That evening after sunset, people brought Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. And then there's this passage, a short passage of just four verses where Jesus goes off and prays. It's what some people call the holy ground, battleground passage, right? How does Jesus continue to do this? Even Jesus, the Son of God, goes off to pray up. That's interesting. Who's he praying to? Himself? He's praying to his Father. He said he didn't do anything that he didn't hear from the Father. He did only what he saw the Father doing. And so he goes off and prays, and then he comes back and says to his people, when they found him, he says to his disciples, "Let us go somewhere else in the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout the Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, authority in the word, and driving out demons. authority in his deeds. And lastly, the last pericope, he heals a man with leprosy. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He said, I am willing. The man said, if you're willing, you can heal me. He said, I am willing. Be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Do you expect to see and experience the power and the authority of Jesus as you follow him? Is that an expectation? Some of us, that would frighten us. To others of us, it would frighten us if we didn't see it. The pain and the power of chasing the Christ. Well, there's just one last thing. Chasing. Do we really chase Jesus? That sounds, you know, pretty Arminian there, Pastor Bill. You're chasing Jesus. Or did the Holy Spirit chase you? Yeah? Of course, you know, do we follow or chase Jesus? The answer, of course, is follow, because that's what the text says. And yet, Jesus is always way ahead of us, isn't he? Let me tell you a short story about going pheasant hunting with my dad. He was 6'2". Long legs. When you're, you know, I was a little, so we started hunting, you know, at 16 or 18. No. You know, right as he took his fingers off my hand and he knew I could walk, it was like, okay, put orange on the kid, we're going hunting. So here I am, probably 4 years old, pheasant hunting with my dad. And all of a sudden, the bird dog, the starts to work, and he's on to a bird, and we know the action's about to happen. And so what does my dad do? Well, he takes off running after the action. Well, what am I to do? I'm in the middle of goldenrod weeds that were, you know, they weren't that tall, they were only this tall, but I was only this tall. So, you know. And so he takes off. I don't have any choice but to follow my dad. I wouldn't say I wasn't following my dad. I was saying I was chasing my dad. Because when he gets going, when the action happens, we need to be present and ready and responsive. And so do we follow Jesus? Yes, but we also chase him. Following Jesus means action. It is not about a comfortable life locked in our house where we can watch what we want and feel good that none of that garbage is happening to me. It's that we are following him because he wants to use us to glorify him in the midst of the world around us. The kingdom is the good news. Is it good news to you? The good news is that Jesus accomplished all that is necessary to please God. Jesus came, the reign and the rule, the sacrifice of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all of it was done by him. Is Jesus reordering your agenda, your allegiances? Regardless of your thoughts about Charlie Kirk, he was willing to pay the cost and bear the pain to follow Jesus. He knew that he was in danger every time he walked out in public. He had received death threats for years. He confessed he was a sinner. If you watch him very long at all, you will hear him say, I'm not judging anybody, I'm a sinner. He repented and believed the good news of the kingdom, and his faith was in Jesus Christ. So if we have nothing else, if we have commentaries on our culture and all that, but really what we shouldn't miss is, here's a brother in Christ that was willing to live what he thought was his journey, was the correct journey as a disciple of Jesus. Even if you disagreed with him, is he or is he not a brother in Christ? Because if he truly confessed he was a sinner, repented and believed the good news of the kingdom, and put his faith in Jesus, I'm not going to say he was. Do the teachings of Jesus carry the full authority in your life? That's the question. Do you agree with the urgency of the gospel writer? Because it seems that the people who belong to God, who have not yet been brought to Him, there is an urgency for them to hear, to follow, and to be set free from that which binds them. And then I ask, is life transformation happening inside of you? Do you want to see our nation and our culture saved? It's an interesting question. I don't even know how to answer it myself. Do you want to make a difference? That's an easier one. Yeah, I do. Do you want to see the world fixed? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you want those things, then love God. Love others. Gracious Father, thank you for your good, gracious, powerful word to us. May your authority of your word indeed shine in our lives. May we become a transformed people because of your word and spirit at work in us. May we be transformed as we work out the gospel, live out love and peace and justice in our streets. May we love people, even our enemies. Lord, may we pray for them and love them as Jesus taught us to love them. And Lord, in all these things, may you be glorified. And Lord, if there's one here today that's never said, I want to follow Jesus formally, officially, I want to be counted as a disciple of Jesus, then Lord, I pray for that person even now, that they would surrender themselves